Let's get metaphysical for a moment. Albert Makanzamba. Yes, I'm still working on that, Albert. Would you stand up just for a moment? Just stand right there. Now, I want to ask you, why did he stand? In other words, what caused Albert to stand? Now, you could say certain chemical reactions caused his muscles to contract and relax. That's what caused him to stand. Or you could say it was a decision of his own mind, or maybe even the authority of my request that caused him to stand. Which is it? Now, you can sit down. Thank you, Albert. Well, the answer is both of these. Either through physical causation or causation of mind, they're both answers to that question, why he stood up, what caused him to stand. They're equally valid answers. Each of those two answers looks at his standing from a different perspective. Now, let me ask each of you another simple question. Why do you exist? What is the source? What is the cause? What is the reason for your existence here today? Now, again, I could give you two very different answers to that question. What is the cause of your existence? Well, you exist because your parents came together in an act of sexual union, resulting in the conception of a new biological being, which is a very random process by any human reckoning, which through time and nutrition has resulted in you here today. That's one way of answering that question. But let me give you another one. What is the cause of your existence? You exist because God created you. He called you into being by His power. Your existence as a human person was a part of His eternal purpose. God sovereignly directed the apparently random biological process. And at this particular point in human history, God's purpose in creating you has come to fulfillment. You see, these are two different ways of answering the same question. Why do you exist? And which of these two is the correct answer? Well, they're both correct answers. They explain the cause of your existence, but in two different ways. One is an explanation from a human perspective, an explanation based on the observed phenomena of life. And the other is an explanation from a divine perspective, an explanation of faith that it involves deeper realities, behind the scenes, realities we cannot see. And we know that in the world and in ourselves, both of these levels of explanation are operating together all the time. There is a horizontal dimension and a vertical dimension, a natural and a supernatural dimension to nearly every activity under heaven. And both are real and both are significant. Sometimes God, of course, does act in such powerful supernatural ways that we simply cannot explain what has happened in purely natural terms. But most of the time, we observe natural events that can be explained on the basis of natural causes. And though we have no sure knowledge of what particular purpose God is accomplishing through them, we still believe that God is there as the ultimate first cause of all that exists and all that happens. And He uses all that exists to further His glorious purposes in the world. As a general rule, looking at life on a horizontal level and looking at life on a vertical perspective, they're not contradictory, but complementary ways of explaining the world we live in. And this, I think, is important. It's important to keep in mind as we turn to this next section in Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning at the end of chapter 9 and going on through chapter 10. Now, you'll recall from last week that in chapter 9, Paul expressed his sadness, his anguish, that so few of his fellow Israelites had received the gospel message that he had preached. He was grieved at their lost condition, but he was also wrestling with the apparent failure of the promises of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord had promised His saving grace to Israel. So what had happened? Had the word of God failed? Was God unfaithful? Not at all, Paul says. And in support of that answer, Paul shows that physical descent from Abraham, the father of all Israel, has never guaranteed membership in the true spiritual Israel. God has always been free to extend his grace to whomever he chooses, to certain ones within Israel and not to others, and even to those outside the bounds of Israel altogether. This freedom to extend his saving mercy to whomever he wills, this work of sovereign election, is part of the essential character of God. And through it, he reveals his glory, the glory of his unmerited mercy and grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But that vertical explanation of the situation of Israel in Paul's day is not the only explanation. For in our passage this morning, Paul looks at the same situation from a different perspective. And now he contends that Israel herself is to blame. Israel is to blame for her failure to embrace the salvation of God found in Jesus the Messiah. And Paul reminds us here that we are responsible for the way that we respond to God. And you can be sure, on the day of judgment, there will be no place for excuses. None at all. So turn with me then to chapter 9 of Romans, chapter 9, verse 30, where Paul asks, "What then shall we say?" Here Paul begins a new section as he summarizes the situation with regard to the present state of affairs, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. "Why not?" he asks. And his answer at this point is not that God has not extended his mercy to them or that he has not decreed their salvation. Here he answers that question in a very different way. He moves away from the vertical response to the horizontal. Why has Israel not attained this righteousness of God that comes in the gospel? Here Paul offers two reasons. First, because they did not seek that righteousness in the right way. They pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And then second, because they did not seek that righteousness in the right person. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Jesus, their Messiah. So I want to look at these two a little more closely here. But first, consider the surprising contradiction that Paul is raising at this point. Israel's very purpose for being as a people was to live in relationship with God and to display his righteousness to the world. And they pursued that righteousness, all right. They sought it with great zeal. And Paul knew this well, for as a Pharisee, he had dedicated his life to living out the law of God in the greatest of detail. The 613 commandments of God found in the scriptures were categorized. They were dissected. They were applied to every area of life. And so it was determined, for example, just how many steps a person could take away from home on the Sabbath day and not violate the law. And Paul would be meticulous in his observance of all the food laws, eating just the right things in just the right way, lest he be defiled. The Israelites wanted to be right with God, and they sought to be right with him by making themselves righteous. But the very process of seeking their own righteousness by means of the law, it had two negative effects. First, it tended to diminish their understanding of the absolute holiness of God. They began to think of holiness as an outward conformity to rules rather than a condition of the heart. Their conception of righteousness before God did not include this notion of a relationship with God. They gave their attention to the parts of the law that they were able to keep. Their focus was on the letter rather than the spirit of the law. And then second, seeking their own righteousness tended to promote personal pride. You see, if my right standing before God depends on what I do, then I constantly have to defend the rightness of what I have done. And one of the ways that I do that is to make myself appear better than others. And this is what inevitably happens when I seek to establish my own righteousness. It easily leads to a self-centered self-righteousness. Now, it was not the law's fault. For the law itself emphasized the utter holiness of God. The law emphasized our need for the sacrifices of the temple to atone for our moral failure before God, but somehow that got lost. And then comes this gospel message that declared our unrighteousness before God, our total inability to fulfill the righteous standards of God. It was a message that declared our need of God's mercy and grace found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ died for our sins as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And the righteousness of the gospel is not one that we earn, but one that we receive as a gift that comes to us from God by faith. And Jesus, he embodied all that the law pointed to, that perfect relationship of love and faith, like that of a son to a father. And through Jesus, that relationship with God could be ours as well. But the Jews, in their zeal to make themselves righteous, they did not receive this gift of righteousness found in the gospel. For they did not seek righteousness in the right way. They pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by their own works. And I tell you, isn't this all too common among people of all sorts today? Because you see, the gospel message humbles us. The gospel message is an affront to our pride. It tells us that we are helpless and needy people who cannot save ourselves, and it demands that we quit thinking that we can. And this is what faith means. Faith is a dependence on someone else, not on myself. And faith is the only way we can receive this gift of God's righteousness. We must seek God's righteousness in the right way. And the second reason Paul gives for why the Israelites did not attain the righteousness of God is closely related to the first. The Israelites did not attain the righteousness of God because they did not seek it in the right person. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now we sing of Christ as our rock, but a rock can not only provide a firm foundation for a new building, a rock can also be an obstacle over which a person can trip. And this notion of Christ as a stumbling stone in Israel became a common theme among the early Christians. It was picked up from the Old Testament prophets. Peter in 2 Peter 2 speaks of it. It was common because Jesus himself used this language. In Matthew 21, we read of Jesus speaking to his Jewish opponents in the temple. He told them a story. It was a story of a vineyard owner who rented his vineyard to some farmers, but when the time for harvest came, he sent servants to collect his fruit, but they refused to give him the fruit that rightly belonged to the owner. They beat the servants. They refused to pay the owner. He sent more servants, but again, they abused him and refused to pay. Finally, the owner sent his own son to these tenants. Surely, he said, they'll respect my son. But they threw the son out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, Jesus, of course, was painting a picture of what was happening in his own life and ministry as he came to Israel seeking fruit for his father. And he concludes that story with a quotation from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And here Paul cites a different Old Testament passage with a similar message, a combination of Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16 and chapter 8 verse 14, where Paul writes, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Somehow the people of Israel missed Christ because their attention was fixed on the law. And they failed to recognize, they failed to understand that what the law was really all about. They didn't recognize that all along the law was meant to point to Christ. I like the way that Doug Moo puts it in his commentary. He says, Israel is like a person walking down a path with great intensity and enthusiasm, but whose eyes are so narrowly focused downward on the path itself that she trips over a stone right in the middle of the path. Paul writes in verse 2, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And I think we have to be very clear about this. Being zealous for God, being sincerely religious, that doesn't make you right with God at all. And I know there are Muslims whose devotion to their God puts me to shame. They pray, they fast, they give to the poor, they study their holy book with great diligence. But that zeal does not make them right with God. Their religion can blind them to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and so they stumble over this rock of our salvation. And there are lots of reasons why people stumble over Christ in our day. For some, his claims are simply too exclusive. In our pluralistic world, to say that Jesus is the only way to God, it just sounds arrogant. And what are we to say to that? We say simply that Jesus is without peer. Jesus is without rival. Jesus is without comparison. As I've heard John Stott say, Jesus is not the great, as in Alexander the Great or Peter the Great or Charles the Great. Jesus is the only. His incarnation, his atonement, his resurrection, they are completely and utterly unique. In an age of tolerance, it can be an offense to hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is a truth that many people stumble over. And others stumble over Christ simply because his demands are too costly. The moral demands are more than they want to deal with. He demands holiness. They just want personal happiness. They would rather not relate to someone who demands that we confess him as Lord. Others stumble over Christ because his way seems so insecure. It's the demand of faith that trips them up. They don't rebel against the notion that they should relinquish control of their lives to him, not knowing what might happen or where he might lead them. What if he lets them down? What if things don't turn out the way I want them to? What will I do then? And this call to give up my life and to follow Christ seems just too big a risk to take. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But then Paul adds this, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's the testimony of every believer. Of every person who gets over the stumbling blocks of thinking that the claims of Christ are too exclusive, or the demands of Christ are too costly, or that the way of Christ is too insecure. No, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there will come a day when many will be put to shame, when they will stand stark naked before a holy God. But not so with those who trust in him. We will be clothed with the robes of the righteousness of Christ. The one who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. But the majority of Israel, Paul says, the majority of Israel has stumbled over this rock. Chapter 10, verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you think you can establish your own righteousness? Maybe just a little? Former Anglican Archbishop William Temple once said, the only thing I can contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I must be redeemed. That's it. Do you think you can establish your own righteousness? You can't. Not even just a little. And only by giving up that illusion can you submit to the gospel of God's grace, the good news that in Jesus Christ, God acts in his righteousness to make us righteous by faith. That's it. And Paul knows that the question of Israel's failure to come to Christ in faith, it can't be separated from the question of the law. For you see, the law defined the people of Israel. To become a member of that people, even today, is to become a bar, a bat mitzvah, literally a son or a daughter of the commandments. And so long as allegiance to the law was perceived to be the way of salvation, then you see Gentiles, those who weren't under the law, they would be forever excluded from that salvation. It would be like saying you couldn't become a Christian without first becoming an American. Where would that put people from around the world? No, that's why verse 4 is so important here. Christ, Paul says, is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated end here is a very similar range in meaning to the English word. End can mean termination, as in that's the end of the world. Or end can mean goal or fulfillment, as in what is the chief end of man? And commentators debate about whether one or the other is Paul's meaning here, but I think both are important. The meaning of the word here is closest to the idea of the end of a race course. The end of a race course marks the point at which the race terminates, but it also marks the point to which the whole race is heading. It is both its conclusion and its goal. It is the culmination of the race. And so it is with Christ and the law. Christ is the end of the law. It means that we are no longer called to relate to God as on the basis of the law of Moses. That law no longer defines the people of God. We're no longer called to be circumcised, to offer sacrifices in the temple, to avoid eating pork, to cease from labor on the seventh day of the week. The holy feasts are no longer obligatory. Because of Christ and his work, that way of defining God's people no longer applies. But Christ is also the end of the law in that his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, they all show us what the law was pointing to all the time. He is its goal. He is its perfect fulfillment, its realization, its culmination. The law all along pointed forward to a way of relating to God in perfect righteousness and love and faith, just as Jesus the Son lived before his heavenly Father. Jesus embodied the law. And it's that relationship of the Son to the Father to which the law pointed, that relationship of righteousness, that is now available to us through Christ, through faith in him. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now this raises the question, so how are Christians then to view the law of Moses? The law of Moses in the Old Testament is not the basis of our relationship to God. We come to God through Christ. He is the end of the law. But that doesn't mean the Christian is without any law at all. The Christian believer is still morally bound to God's law, but it's only as that law is now mediated to us through Christ. In other words, only as we understand it in and through the teaching and ministry of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. No, Christ has fulfilled that aspect of the law. Now, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself, I myself am not under the law. But I did so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Or in Galatians 6:2, Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. You see, now our understanding of that law is filtered through, it's understood in the light of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so the law of Moses is still a part of God's revelation. It's still useful in helping us to understand the character of God and the ways of God in the world, and it is especially helpful in appreciating the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Christ is the end of the law. We're no longer defined by that Mosaic code. We don't have to become Jews under the law to become followers of Jesus Christ and to enter into the righteousness of God. And so we must never confuse the law and the gospel, for Christ is the end of the law. Well, then in this next section of our passage, beginning at verse 5, Paul says, the whole matter boils down to this. He says there are two kinds of righteousness. First, there's the righteousness that comes by the law, verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. In other words, the righteousness of the law is about what we do. It's about our works. But Paul says there's another kind of righteousness. Verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith. It's the righteousness that's all about what God does for us by his grace. And Paul finds evidence of that righteousness of faith already in the law itself. Paul uses the words of Moses himself to point to their fulfillment in Christ. He says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart. Now those words sound familiar. In fact, those are words taken from that passage we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 9, in which Moses warns the people that when they have taken possession of the land God is bringing them to, they must not think they have earned it because of their own righteousness. No. Do not say in your heart. But then Paul quotes from Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30, where Moses seeks to prevent the Israelites from avoiding responsibility for doing the will of God by claiming that they don't know the will of God. He says, no. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the deep? But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. God's will and the law is as near to you as the air that you breathe. God in his grace has established a relationship with his people. He's brought his word near to them so they might know him and obey him. But in that gracious act, Paul sees a precursor of an even greater act of grace. The way God has now brought his word near to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul very plainly makes that application in this passage. Look at what he does. The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, this gospel, it is near to all of us. It is as near to us as a simple act of faith. Believing in this one who was raised from the dead and who is now Lord of all. This is the faith expression of the Christian, the life-giving confession of the believer. For faith in the risen Lord alive from the dead, that now gives us life too. As we're joined to him, we now share in his death and in his resurrection. We are made right with God. We are saved from sin and death. Christ is the end of the law. He is now Lord. And this confession, it's not a Jewish possession. It's available to all. Verse 12, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it says. But why have so few Israelites made such a confession? If it is so near? If it's so available? Well, after this discussion of law and gospel, Paul returns to his indictment of Israel for not receiving the gospel message. He wants to locate the precise point where the problem lies. And so in verse 14, his mind runs through the whole chain of events that leads to this faithful confession. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? So what's the reason that Israel doesn't confess Christ as Lord? Well, Paul examines each stage in this chain. And from Scripture, he brings forth his answer on each point. Is it because there were no messengers, no preachers to Israel? No, he says, God has certainly seen to it that the message has come to Israel, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So the problem lies in themselves, Verse 16, not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Well then, is the problem that they did not hear the message? Of course they did, said Paul, quoting Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul may be using some poetic license here to say that the gospel has gone out to the whole world, but it had certainly spread far and wide in those areas populated by Jews. Lack of opportunity to hear the message was no excuse. But perhaps they didn't understand it properly. And here Paul quotes both Moses and Isaiah to point to the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles, and his thought seems to be this: if the foolish Gentiles had understood this message, those pagans who had little conception of the true God, if the Gentiles had understood this message, then surely Israel had opportunity to do so also. What else can you say? God had sent messengers, they had heard the message, they had every chance to understand it. What's the problem? Verse 21, Paul gives his conclusion. It's found in the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Had God failed Israel? Not at all. Israel had failed God. They were without excuse. They had refused to obey the gospel. They are a disobedient and obstinate people. What then shall we say in response to this? Well, there are 2 points of application I want to make as we close this morning. The first is this. To anyone in this room who refuses to respond to the message of the gospel, I want you to know that you will stand before God on the day of judgment without excuse. When you hear those dreaded words, "Away from me, I never knew you," you will have no one to blame but yourself. You will not be able to say, if only I had more faith, if only God had given me more grace, if only a particular preacher had been a little more persuasive. No. There'll be no place for those if onlys. If you refuse to submit to the gospel of Christ, the fault will be yours and yours alone. A messenger, a preacher has been sent with the good news. You have heard it. It is easily understood. So what is keeping you from believing that message and calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ right now so that you might be saved? If you have not done it, you must do it. You must do it now. For if you don't, you will be without excuse. And so I say, if you're not sure of where you stand with Christ this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to Him in faith right now, to believe in your heart, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is that risen Lord who has died to save you. He is now alive to give you new life. Don't stumble over this rock. Come to Him in faith and trust and discover Him as the rock of your salvation. No one who calls upon Him will ever be ashamed. Do it, I urge you. Do it today. That's the first point of application that comes to us this morning from this passage. It is directed to all those who have not yet received this gospel of Christ. And the second is directed to those who have already received that message. And to you I say, share the heart of the Apostle Paul. You see, we saw last week the sadness, the deep anguish of heart that Paul had as he thought of his fellow Israelites who were lost without Christ. And then this morning we read this in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, I think it's significant that after such strong words in chapter 9 about God's sovereign, unconditional election and call of those who would be saved, Paul is here praying. He's asking God to save those who are dear to his heart. He saw no contradiction between these two, neither should we. We must pray if we're to see rebellious sinners become worshipers of God. And so my challenge to you is this. Is there anyone without Christ who is on your heart here today? You care that people you know, people you work with, perhaps people who are part of your own family are still captive in this world of sin and death. They're without hope in the world to come. I urge you to share the heart of Paul. Ask God to give you a burden for someone or several people who, as far as you know, are without Christ. Ask the Lord to break your heart for those people that you may pray, like Paul, for their salvation. And then I say, become that messenger sent from God to deliver to them this message of good news. Share the heart of Paul, and you'll be sharing the very heart of God. Well, let's pray. Let's pray.